Please turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 12 as we continue our reading. Daniel chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled?" The man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river lifted his right hand and his left hand towards heaven, and I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, "It will be for a time, times and half a time, when the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed." I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked, "My Lord, what will the outcome be of all this?" He replied, "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined. But the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance." Amen, and may God bless you as this reading of his holy word. We come this morning to the conclusion of our studies in the book of Daniel, as you will have already gathered, studying the last two chapters, 11 and 12. And I have no doubt that you would have noticed through our reading, particularly in chapter 11, that that chapter is amongst the most difficult, not only in the book of Daniel, but indeed in the entire Bible. Indeed, one commentator wrote on chapter 11, a conservative and evangelical commentator, "We do not see how it for a sermon or sermons," which is why when Dr. Ferguson told me I would be preaching on this passage, I said, "Gee, thanks, Sinclair. You're far too good to me." But we need to remind ourselves as we approach these difficult chapters that all Scripture is, as Paul said to young Timothy, God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And to understand these chapters, we need to understand the context in which they lie. They are part, of course, of the vision that you would have heard about last week, beginning in chapter 10, as Daniel fasted and prayed for 3 days. A heavenly visitor comes to him, and as Daniel is lying there on the ground, the visitor touches him, and his knees begin to knock together with terror. But the visitor says to him in chapter 10, verse 11, "Daniel, you are highly esteemed. Consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you, and stand up, for I have now been sent to you." Verse 12 of chapter 10 informs us that this vision was given in response to Daniel's prayer. So the first thing we have to understand, if we are to understand these two chapters, is that they are in the context of the vision which began in chapter 10. The second thing we need to grasp is that the vision in these chapters is a prophecy it is a prophecy about the future, but not just a general prophecy about the future, but the future as it affects the people of God. This is what the visitor said to Daniel in verse 14 of chapter 10. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. And what we have to grasp is that God views history not from a general standpoint, but from the standpoint of how it affects his people, the church. We really need to grasp that God's people are the apples of his eye. He is like a father keeping his eye on his children as they play in the playground. God's eyes are constantly on his people. And this vision of what will happen in the future to the people of God from Daniel's perspective is really an indication of that care. Here the scriptures don't tell us what was happening in other places in the world at this time. They don't tell us what was happening, for example, in the great Inca civilization in Peru. They don't tell us what was going on in China or India or Scotland or wherever at this time. Not because that God was not interested in these civilizations, but because these civilizations didn't impact, didn't have an effect upon the people of God. If you can imagine that scripture in these verses is like a movie camera which always follows the action, there's things going on elsewhere, but it's concerned with the central action, then here the camera constantly focuses upon the people of God and what is happening to them. Jeff Thomas in his commentary makes this point clear when he says, the Bible is a history of redemption, of the Savior and the saved. And it was whenever the world brushed God's people that the events were recorded. Everything revolved around the holy people and the holy land. The church and its Lord are the midpoint in history. And that's the perspective we need to have in order to understand these chapters. God's people, God's land called the beautiful land, you notice in verse 16, are the center of history. That's why you notice the kings in chapter 11 are called the kings of the north and the kings of the south. North and south of what, you may ask? They're called kings of the north and south because they lie north and south of God's people, of God's land. God's land is the center. God's people is the center of history. And what an encouragement this must have been to Daniel. And it should be an encouragement to us. And the encouragement for us personally is this. You may have gone through so many trials and difficulties. You may have gone through so many experiences that have caused you to wonder, does God care? Does God know what's happening to me? Does God see what the horrors that I'm going through? My friends, this chapter tells us that you are the very center of history from God's perspective. He is ordering everything for your blessing. And we must never be persuaded, even when we go through times of history, that God is unconcerned about what we're experiencing. Here he orders history for the blessing of his people. And here is Daniel as an old man remaining in Babylon, as the last of the exiles who are returning home, return home. As we heard last week, maybe some of them decided that they wanted to stay in Babylon. They had become engrafted into that culture. Some of them were unwilling to go back and even sing the Lord's song in the Lord's land. Some of them may have been bitter as they returned to the Lord's land. But others, no doubt, maybe had hope for a better future. Some of those returning may have thought to themselves, now things are going to get better. And here in this vision, Daniel is enabled to see the future. The battles acted out in the stage of world history. The deceit and treachery of the rulers of the kingdom. The invasion of Palestine, the desecration of the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes, the slaughter of tens of thousands of people. And you may ask, what encouragement could there be for Daniel in this vision? Well, I think the encouragement is this, that no matter what the future holds for the people of God, God holds their future. That's why we sung that wonderful hymn before the children's address. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. He is the one who holds the future. And Daniel is allowed to see the future. And as he's allowed to see the future, he comes to learn this great lesson, that really the only ones who have a future ultimately are the people of God. If these chapters teach us anything, they teach us that kingdoms will rise and fall. The Antichrist or Antichrists will rise and fall. But the people of God will awake to everlasting life, chapter 12, verse 2 tells us. They will shine like the brightness of the heavens, chapter 12, verse 3. They will be purified, made spotless, and refined, chapter 12, verse 10. And at the end of the days, they will rise to receive their allotted inheritance, chapter 12, verse 13. That's a lesson of these great chapters for Daniel. And it's a lesson for us too. It's a lesson for our encouragement. And I hope that in the remainder of our time, we will be encouraged as we see how contemporary this teaching is for the church of today and the church of tomorrow. So Daniel chapter 11 and 12 are a vision of the future. From our perspective in the 20th century, they have proved to be a completely accurate prophecy. The rise and falls of the kingdoms of Greece and Syria and Egypt, of Alexander the Great and so on. And what God is doing through this vision in the first place is teaching Daniel that in this world, the church, the people of God, will exist among the horrors and instability, if you like, of world politics, of governments, of kingdoms, who are unstable. They fight for power. They murder. They marry into one another's families only for it to end in disaster. They attack the beautiful land. They at times manage, as we read, even to delude some of God's people to join with them in their folly. Antiochus Epiphanes desecrates the temple, slaughters pigs in the altar, sets up a statue to the false god Zeus in God's temple. This is world history. This is the future for Daniel and after his death for the people of God. Where then is the encouragement? Well, the encouragement is again, God is sovereign over history. This is illustrated to us in the first place in that this is a prophecy. This is God saying to Daniel, listen, Daniel, this is what's going to happen. And the reason that chapter 11 is so detailed is because God wants to get all the details through to Daniel's head and through to his heart. This is what's going to happen. You can imagine like God coming to him and saying, listen, this is the chart. This is what's going to happen in all these days. These people are going to rise. This king's going to attack that king. That daughter's going to be married to him. This is going to happen and so on. And God is detailing every single event that is going to happen for the future of God's people. Why is God doing that? Well, God is preparing his people for what is to come. Many of us will know the shock of something unexpected happening. Something happens completely out of the blue and bowls us over. And we are left saying to ourselves, if only I had some indication that that was going to happen, I could have prepared myself for it. Well, here in this vision, God is preparing his people for what is to come. It's indeed a great illustration of what Jesus says to us in Matthew 24. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of the birth pains. And the question is, the birth pains of what? It is, of course, the birth pains of the coming and growing of the kingdom of God. A kingdom, as we have already studied in the book of Daniel, which will crush every other kingdom. So when you read chapter 11, you have to read it also from the perspective that into this world of deceit, into this world of treachery, into this world of war and terrorism has come the kingdom of God. You remember how that was made clear to us in the dream Nebuchadnezzar had of him building a huge statue in the middle of the desert, and then in his dream a huge rock cut not by human hands, we are told, came rushing down from the mountains and crushed the statue to pieces. And the rock is, of course, symbolic of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the crushing of the statue, the huge edifice, is symbolic of his kingdom, crushing every other kingdom that sets itself up against Christ and his church. And this is what is happening, really, in chapter 11. And as this vision prepared the people of God for political instability that they were to live through, so the words of Jesus reminds us that we too, as the church of today and the church of the future, will also live through such times of political instability. There'll be wars and rumors of wars, all the symptoms of a fallen world. Therefore, you'll know that we should not be surprised. We should be horrified, but we should not be surprised that more people have died as a result of violence, as a result of war in this century, which is just drawing to a close, than in all the other centuries of recorded history put together. Have you grasped that? That in the last 100 years, more people have died as a result of war and violence than in all the other centuries of history put together. We should not be surprised at the horror of the Balkans, of the bloodshed due to terrorism. We should be horrified at it. But God has forewarned us. But where is the comfort then for God's people in all this horrific instability? Well, it is that God is again sovereign in world history. In his providence, he may allow kingdoms and evil regimes to exist for a time. But he will deal with them both in this world and in the world to come. And this point is made very subtly to us in chapter 11 by the use of the word "but" or a word similar to it. Look at it in relation to the rulers. I'll not say who the rulers are again, but you'll get the flavour out. Verse 4, his empire of chapter 11, his empire will be broken up. Verse 6, but she will not retain her power, and he in his power will not last. Verse 9, talking about the king of the north, he will retreat. Verse 11, talking about the king of the south, he will be defeated. Verse 12, yet the king of the south will not remain triumphant. Verse 14, talking about violent men who will rebel, but without success. The list could go on and on. Maybe later on you could look at verses 18 and 19 and 20 and 21, 25, 27 and 29. All of these indicate how these kingdoms and these people struggle for power, but they will not succeed. They may gain victory at some point, but ultimately their reign will end, their power will come to an end. And all these verses make it clear that not only God knows the future, he knows the end from the beginning, but God is sovereign over the future. He is the one, you remember, from his lesson that he taught to King Nebuchadnezzar, he is the one who sets up kingdoms. And he is the one who destroys them. And remember how he humbled Nebuchadnezzar to the point of insanity until he acknowledged that this was the truth. And in chapter 11, we're seeing that being lived out in world history. These kingdoms, these kings who have not accepted that God is sovereign, that he is the one who sets up kingdoms, and if they don't serve him, he will dethrone them. They are learning that lesson. And this, coupled with the immeasurable love that God had for his people, is the most potent recipe for our encouragement as we exist in this world. Sure, we will experience pain as the church. God doesn't hide that fact from Daniel. Look at verse 33 of chapter 11. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword, or be burned, or captured, or slaughtered. But the question we need to ask, will that be the end for the church of God, for the people of God? Certainly not. Not even death, not even a violent death, as we remember from Romans 8 can separate us from the love of God. We could go even further. We could say, what is the outcome of such persecution for the people of God? Well, listen to this. It actually results in spiritual blessings, Daniel is being told here. Verse 35, some of the wise will stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will come at the appointed time. That reminds us that God is able to take all the work of the evil one as he tries to attack us and disable us. God is able to turn that around and use it for our blessing. And you notice there the phrase appointed time also reminds us of the sovereignty of God in history. But do you see the security of God's people? That not even death or persecution can take away. It's a security that chapter 12 speaks about, as we shall discover very briefly in a moment. But it is a security that these kingdoms know nothing about. Here they are fighting and conniving and marrying off their daughters, turning to deceit in order to gain power, trampling underfoot all those who stand in their way. But who will be given power? Who will be given authority? Well, remember what we studied in Daniel chapter 7, of that great day of judgment when all the kingdoms of this world will be stripped of their authority and stand before God. And in chapter 7, verse 27, we read, then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. Isn't that wonderful? Here are these kings doing everything they can to have power. And here is God saying, that power is only for me to give. And I've set a day when I will give it to my people, to the saints. That's why we so often sing, for I'm building a people of power. Building a people of power not only in this world, but for the world to come. And it's God who will raise us up to such heights by his grace. It can never be achieved by violence or deceit or war. So our security is made clear in this world of political instability. But before we leave this section, very briefly, I think it would be valuable for us to study the guidelines which this vision gives us for existing in such a world, in such a fallen world of political instability. We mentioned something of this in the children's address. How are we to survive as a church? Well, in the first place, we need to know God, verse 32, speaking about Antiochus Epiphanes, with flattery. He will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. That is, those who have fallen away. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. You see what that's talking about? We will not survive in this world if we do not know God. If we do not know God as our Father. If we have never known what it is to be converted, to be born again, to become a Christian. Then we have no stability in this world of instability. And we need to ask ourselves, do we know God? And the second guideline for survival, the second part of the survival kit for the church, is the Word of God. Verse 35, those who are wise will instruct many. Now we really need to grasp that fact, that it is knowing God and the hearing and reading and applying of God's Word which are the survival kit for the church today. That's why we must resist every attempt in the modern church which says that the days of preaching are gone. We must resist that to the utmost, because the preaching of God's Word, the hearing of God's Word, the reading of God's Word is our lifeblood as the church. We should be like newborn babies craving the pure milk of the Word, we are told. You know, those of you who have had babies in your family, you'll know that when the baby is hungry, it lets you know. And we should have the same attitude towards the Word of God. We should crave it. We should seek after it, because it's the Word, as we've already heard, which is able to equip us and train us and correct us and rebuke us and prepare us thoroughly for God's work. It is part, as we shall be hearing this evening, of God's weaponry for us as we put on the armour of God, as we shall study in Ephesians 6. But not only does this vision tell us that the people of God will exist in the midst of political instability and oppression, it also makes clear to us that the future will bring spiritual oppression, the likes of such have never been experienced before. And this is made clear to us from verse 36 of chapter 11 to the end, where Antiochus Epiphanes is viewed as the foreshadowing of the Antichrist figure, mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament, especially, of course, in the book of Revelation. And we don't have time this morning to expound the scriptural references to the Antichrist, but to mention that in 1 John, of course, there's a reference to many Antichrists who share the same characteristics. But there is no doubt that a figure will arise in the future with such evil characteristics that he will show himself to be the Antichrist. What then are his characteristics made clear to us in this vision? Well, his threat to the church will be marked by four characteristics you notice in this vision. In the first place, he will be an atheist. Verse 37, he will show no regard to the gods of his fathers, nor will he regard any god. In the second place, he will have no regard for humanity. He will be really inhuman, as we see in verse 37. In the third place, he will be consumed with self-assertion. He will be full of himself, even to the point of self-deification. He will see himself as a god. He will exalt himself above all, verse 37. And you notice that war will be his god. He will honour a god of fortresses, verse 38. And this figure will bring unexperienced persecution to the church of God, made clear to us not only at the beginning of chapter 12, but also in verse 45 of chapter 11. You notice he will pitch his royal tents between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Now, when we realize that the sea here refers to the world and the beautiful mountain refers to the people of God, we see what one of the main forms of attack of the Antichrist will be. He will pitch his tent between the world and the church, and he will seek to bring the two of them together. He will seek to influence the church by the influences of a fallen world. And what a terrible time that will be for the church. But where again, as we close, is there our encouragement? Well, we find it not only in chapter 12, but in the last words of chapter 11. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Do you see the encouragement for us as believers in this vision? All the violence of this world, all the oppression of the Antichrist to come, will one day come to an end, and the only ones left standing will be the people of God. Sure, we will suffer for a season, but as chapter 12 verse 7 makes clear, when the people of God are on the brink, when they have been broken, when they are on their knees due to what they're experiencing, God will send us help. Chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will rise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But help will come. What will this help consist of? Well, you notice, if you read this for yourself, it will consist of resurrection. Verses 1b and 2. And it will consist of glorification, if you read verse 3. There's the future for the world. There's the future for the Antichrist. And there's the future for the church. The world and the Antichrist, if you like, are on the broad road that leads to destruction. And the church is on the narrow road that leads to salvation. And these chapters are really, I think, an illustration to us of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:7, for our light and momentary trouble. And you know that Paul doesn't use those words lightly, if I can put it that way. He is a man who has known trouble upon trouble, shipwreck, persecution, oppression, all the rest of it. So he is not talking lightly about these things, but he talks about these things as our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. If you can imagine a set of scales, and one side of the scales, Paul is asking us, put on those scales all the trouble you've been hearing about in the scriptures, all the political instability, all the oppression and attacks of the evil one through the Antichrist. Put in that scales all the personal difficulties you've experienced, all the trials that have come your way, all the things that have nearly or have indeed broken your heart. Put them on those scales. And as you look at those scales, you see, boy, nothing could equal that. And then Paul says, think of the glory that is being achieved for you. And when that glory, when the glory of Christ is put on the other side of the scales, it outweighs them. That is hard for us to imagine, because we have not seen the glory of Christ as he is in heaven today. We have not really experienced what it is to enter into the presence of God in glory. But when we do, we will know what it is for the scales to upturn. Part of our problem today is that we think the scales are always weighed down by our problems, but they're achieving for us an eternal glory. Boy, that we will just love, and we'll recognize that nothing compares with it. Oh, not all the oppression of this world, not all the work of the Antichrist to come. What then is the great lesson then, not only from these chapters, but from the whole of the book of Daniel? It is, do not be anxious about anything. Trust in God. Do not be anxious about what all this means in terms of times and dates, as is made clear here. But as verse 13 says, as for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days you will receive, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. Isn't those wonderful words when we come to hear about all this in the future? Go your way. Live your life. Live not in anxiety, but trusting in God who rescues you. This is a God, we've learned, who rescues you from the fiery furnaces, from all the fiery furnaces we can experience. This is a God who rescues us from all our different lions' dens. This is the God who is able to rescue us from the turmoil of an unstable world and from the spiritual oppression of the evil one. Go your way, says the visitor to Daniel, not in fear but in faith, and look forward to your allotted inheritance. What a wonderful piece of advice. Go your way. Live your life trusting in God. If anything, it'd be great if we left this book of Daniel with the words of chapter 10, verse 19, echoing in our ears. Do not be afraid, O man. If I may say so, do not be afraid, O woman. Highly esteemed. Peace. Shalom. Shalom. This is the basic message through all this vision. Peace. Shalom. Be strong now. Be strong. No wonder we read those words from Psalm 27. That the psalmist is confident of this. That despite what happens to him in this world, in his personal history, he is confident of this. I will see the goodness of God in the land of the living. We too can know that confidence. And this is the purpose of this vision for us. Do we have that confidence? Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for all that we have learned in the book of Daniel. We thank you for his example to us. We thank you for the way that we have learned of your power, that you are the God who is not only in heaven, you are the God who is present with us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you are the God who so orders world history that at the end it will result in our blessing. We will rise to receive our inheritance. We will shine like the brightness of the heavens. Help us, Father, in the meantime, as we struggle, as we contend with all the forces of the evil one, help us to go our way, trusting in you, confident of the fact that we will see the goodness of God in the land of the living. Bless us, Father, we pray, in Jesus' holy name. Amen.